Good morning. Every decision that we make comes after we consider the cost. Some of you, even this morning, considered the cost. Should I forego sleep to go to church? And here you are. So thank you for being present. I can remember a few months back, I had a conversation with a brother in Christ who was asking me about parenting. He knew full well that we had had four children in the span of 5 years, and he said something to the effect of, is it worth it? Why would you embark on such a difficult journey? And I sat there and reflected on sleepless nights and thousands of dollars spent on diapers and wipes and newborn clothes, difficult days. Most of you parents know what I'm talking about. And in many ways, I didn't have a spreadsheet that I could hand him and say, these are the pros and cons to parenting. All I could do was look at him and say, yes, it is difficult, but it is so worth it. So worth it. Sometimes I compare the way I talk about children to the way others talk about dogs. For the majority of my life, I never understood the appeal of a dog. And I say majority because presently, for the first time in my life, I am considering getting a dog. If you think I should get one, nod your head. All right, so to me, dogs have always been synonymous with vet bills, early death, limiting travel, allergies, hair all over the floor, and torn up furniture. And I will often ask people, why is it worth it, or what is the benefit to getting a dog? And they will look at me like I'm from another planet. They will say, you just have to get a dog to understand why you need a dog. So here I am. Please don't mention that to our kids because they may get a Christmas surprise. Most dog owners couldn't conceive of their life without their best friend. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We encounter in this text a cost-benefit analysis of following Jesus. Now, before we look at our main portion, which is verses 18 through 22, let me set the scene for us and focus in for a moment on verses 14 through 17. So if everyone could look up here, if we take the plane to 30,000 feet and we look at what Matthew is trying to do, we have to remember that Matthew's goal is to present Jesus as the coming king, or what we might call the Messiah. He's writing to a Jewish audience that would have largely rejected Christ, that would have rejected Jesus as the Christ or the King. But he wants his listeners and readers to know that Christ has come to be the King. And he has come to inaugurate a kingdom which this world has never seen. And so in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus gives us the most popular sermon ever preached. And he lays out kind of a handbook or a field guide for how one is to be a member of this new kingdom. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. But as he transitions off the mount, it comes down to the city of Capernaum. He begins to describe his kingdom, not with just words, but also with deeds or with signs. And he does three actions back to back to back, which prove that his kingdom is not of this world. The first, you might remember, was 3 weeks ago when we learned about the leper. The most ceremonially unclean person of that day came forward to be healed by Jesus, and Jesus, in an act of complete defiance to social and ceremonial laws, reaches out and touches the leper. And then 2 weeks ago, we talked about this centurion who would have been an oppressor of the Jews, a Roman who had a servant that was sick at the point of death. And Jesus, just by saying a word, heals the servant. So he's telling his followers, you could never expect what my kingdom will look like. It will be full of lepers and Gentiles, servants and sinners. And now we pick up in verse 14, and we find out that Jesus' signs and wonders don't just stop with men, but he even considers another form of social outcast, and that is a woman. Read along. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. So from verse 5, we know that this happened in Capernaum, which would have been a little town by the Sea of Galilee. And we also know that this house, Peter's house, was likely where Jesus had a home base of sorts. In other words, if Jesus was in Capernaum, this is probably where he would have slept. So it wasn't uncommon for him to come in and out of Peter's home. And on this particular occasion, he goes into Peter's home, or for all intents and purposes, his home in Capernaum. And a woman who's generally up and about and serving is laying sick with a fever. Notice Jesus responds to her in the same way that he responds to the leper. He reaches out and he touches her. He's not fearful that he will contract this fever. He understands his authority over even sickness. And as soon as he touches her, the fever leaves the body. I want to point out four quick observations about this seemingly insignificant miracle. If you're taking notes, write these down. Number one, Peter had a wife. Peter had a wife. And now you may say, well, what does that matter? Well, it matters because according to Roman Catholic tradition, Peter was the first pope. You might remember in Matthew 16, Jesus asks Peter, who do you say I am? And he says, you are the Christ. And Jesus responds, upon this, I will build my church. The Roman Catholic has distorted this account and has appointed Peter in their minds to the office of papacy as the first pope. And if you know anything about Roman Catholic clergy, from the pope to the bishops to the priests, what is it that's prohibited? Marriage. Marriage. Or anything that would compromise the celibacy of a priest or a pope. Growing up in New York City in a largely Roman Catholic environment, I would often accompany my dad on pastoral visits to nursing homes and hospitals and the like. And we would walk up to the desk and he would say, I'm a pastor and I'm here to visit so-and-so. And the person would look at him and he would say, okay, never seen a pastor with a kid before. And he would then say to the guard at the door of the elevator, this is the priest and this is his son. And I would often get this look of like, I didn't think priests could have children. Even one time I was asked by someone in the hospital, so did your dad decide to become a priest after he had you? I had to explain that in Protestantism, in the Baptist faith, we don't believe that clergy should be celibate, but I digress. Peter had a wife. How do we know that? Because he had a mother-in-law. Why do I make that point? Because if you're here today and you come from the Roman Catholic tradition, or if you know people in the Roman Catholic tradition, I think it's important to point out fallacies that they believe about the Bible, point them to this passage. And what you'll find is that most Roman Catholics didn't know this story even existed. Just like they don't know that Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin. Just like they don't know that Mary herself considers herself to be a sinner. So observation point number one, Peter had a wife. But observation point number two, Peter's mother-in-law doesn't ask Jesus to heal her. This is interesting because this is a theme with all three miracles that Jesus works. Look in your Bibles at chapter 8, verse 2. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You see, the leper never says, heal me. Now look in verse 6. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Again, the centurion doesn't ask Jesus, can you come and heal him? And here, the mother-in-law doesn't even acknowledge Jesus according to this account. Verse 14, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. So what is the observation? Well, it's the fact that Jesus is keenly aware of the needs of others without them having to be verbalized explicitly. You see, his antennas were up. How could he help people? That's what he was thinking. He's reading between the lines. He's listening to what people say, and he's watching people lying on the bed. Now, of course, we know that he's God and that he knows all things, but here we're talking about his humanity. And even in his humanity, he took the step to touch the leper and to initiate the walk to the centurion's home and to even touch this woman with a fever without being prompted. The third observation is this. Peter's mother-in-law was a woman. She was a woman. Again, reiterating the fact that those whom Christ chooses to cast his affection on and his supernatural signs upon are those whom society would say are not considered worthy of healing. It was tradition for Jews of Jesus' day to wake up in the morning and to pray. And there was a ritual prayer that they would always say, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, that I am not a servant, and that I am not a woman. Women were considered less than in that society. They were considered as less than men and less than full citizens. It was assumed that everyone who was a man was thankful that they weren't a woman. Yet, despite her status, Jesus touches her and heals her and interacts with her, signifying, my kingdom is not going to be like the kingdoms of the world. You sit in a system of oppression under Roman rule and Jewish laws, which is not going to exist in the family of God. Why? Because women are welcome and accepted and not less valuable than anyone else in the eyes of God. Fourth and finally, I want us to notice this, her response, her response. He touched her, the Bible says, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Now, this is interesting, and I think this is a pretty good testimony of what we should do who have been touched by the healing hand of God. For those of us who have been shown the grace of God, it is the natural response to get up and to do what? To begin to serve the Lord. Yet I fear that so many in our churches, perhaps because we feel entitled to the grace of God, perhaps because we have lost the allure of what it felt like to be touched by the hand of God, many of us have lost this desire to serve Christ because we think in some ways we deserved his healing touch. But notice the response of the mother-in-law. She immediately gets up and she starts to serve him. Now, this wasn't done to earn his favor. This wasn't done to earn righteousness. This was done from a thankful and grateful heart. So let me challenge us, for those of us that have been touched, and that may be physically, perhaps you've been healed of a disease, or perhaps you've been cured of a sickness, but all of us who've been healed spiritually, who've been touched by the hand of God, through the grace of God, shouldn't we be the first ones to get up and serve the Lord? Shouldn't we be the first ones to share the gospel with those that need to hear it and invest in his purposes through the local church and ministries and missions and campus organizations? You see, the call for the Christian is not to experience the grace of God and then sit back and think, oh, I'm so glad I was touched by God. But for us to get up and to go and to serve Christ as a result of him touching us. So those are the four points that I want to draw out. It's simple. They're often assumed, but I do believe that they're often neglected as well. Now let's look at verse 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all those who were sick. All right, so apparently now the floodgates are open and a healing frenzy begins. And Jesus, wanting to establish his claims of being the true king, which is inaugurating a true kingdom, starts to heal people left and right. Those with demons, those who are sick, those with fevers. He does this definitively. He does this swiftly. And he does this powerfully. And Matthew gives us the reason in part in verse 17. Look at your Bibles. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, many of us know this comes from the great chapter, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, which describes in many ways Christ's agony on the cross. Most of us think of Isaiah 53 as merely referring to the crucifixion narrative. But I want us to notice here that not only do we see the crucifixion in Isaiah 53, but we also see the ministry of Jesus to heal the sick, to heal the lame, to give sight to the blind, to remove the leper's infirmities. So what can we learn from this? I think we can learn that Jesus actually cares about the well-being of a person, not just spiritually, but also physically. You see, this is why we pray when a cancer diagnosis comes. This is why we pray, Lord, heal that person. This is why we pray when sickness afflicts us, that we can look to God and say, please, Jehovah, heal us. Put your hand upon us. You see, Christ cares about removing the sins of his people, but he also cares about the physical well-being of his people. And for someone that says, no, that doesn't matter to Jesus, all that matters to Jesus is the removal of sin. Well, I don't think you have a good understanding of the ministry of Christ on earth. Jesus didn't just come and say, get out of my way, you sick people, I'm going to the cross. He did go to the cross, but along the way, he healed those who were sick. He cared about those whose infirmities were affecting even their daily lives. So perhaps you're here today and you are struck by a sickness, or you've been given a diagnosis which is discouraging. Please remember that Christ cares for the afflicted, and he takes away illnesses and he heals sicknesses. Now, I do want to point out that was not the ultimate goal of his mission. The ultimate goal of his mission was to reconcile a people to himself through his work on the cross and by being raised 3 days later. But he doesn't neglect the health of an individual for the sake of the removal of sins. Let's continue to our main portion this morning. Look at your Bibles or the screen. It says, "Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side." He's talking here about the Sea of Galilee. "And a scribe came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead.'" So what's happening here? Okay, probably this next morning or shortly after Jesus has this healing frenzy, the crowd in Capernaum becomes so overwhelming that Jesus has to plan an escape route. It's not that he didn't want to continue doing ministry there or continue healing people, but the demand for Christ and his miraculous signs has made it untenable for him to stick around. And he realizes, I've got to get away from the situation. So he says to one of his close followers, "Go grab a boat because we've got to get to the other side. The crowds are pressing in on me. I'm getting suffocated. I don't really know what to do." Not necessarily I don't want to do, but I can't handle these crowds in the way that is helpful. And so I want to get away from them. And so somebody, another bystander or follower, not one of the 12 disciples, but a follower, a man which the scripture describes as a scribe, says to him, "Wherever you go, I will come with you." Now, a scribe in those days would have been someone who was heavily trained. I read a commentary this past week that said scribes in those days were like modern day neurosurgeons. They were the most well-knowledgeable and well-educated people in his day. And these scribes wanted to engage in intellectual debate constantly. They were teachers. They knew the law. They knew what the Old Testament said. And so this scribe, who's probably intrigued by Jesus, probably sees Jesus as kind of a match for him intellectually or academically, comes up to Jesus and he says, "I will go wherever you go." But notice even the way he addresses him gives us an indication that he has no idea who he's talking to. He says, "Teacher, teacher." He sees that Jesus is about to go on the boat and he says, "I really like what you say. I think we can have some really good conversations. Teacher, wherever you go, I'm going to follow." And Jesus shuts him down quickly and essentially says to him, "You have no idea who I am. You think I'm a teacher, you missed the point of what I'm teaching. You think I want to debate you on some theological or intellectual level, you have missed the point of what I'm here to do." So this prideful man looks around at this group of 12 men that Jesus has chosen, fishermen, tax collectors, everyday blue-collar men, and essentially he says, "I will follow you and I will be more for your kingdom than any of these guys can be." And what they can't bring in terms of intellectual prowess or theological precision, I can bring. So don't worry about the fisherman over there. And don't worry about Matthew the tax collector. Take me, the scribe. I will follow you. So we think of this man wanting merely to pontificate about Old Testament law. And I think he essentially says to Jesus, "You don't have anybody in your inner circle as sharp as I am." And Jesus shuts him down. He sees right through this man's prideful facade. And he frames the picture for what this new kingdom member looks like. And he gets at the heart of what it looks like to follow him in this new kingdom. He says, "You don't get it. You don't understand. You think you want to follow me so that you and I can match each other tit for tat. But have you considered the cost? Because where I'm going," Jesus says, "you're not going to want to go. Even foxes have holes in the ground. Even birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, and I'll get to that in a later week, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, Jesus doesn't literally mean that I don't have anywhere to lay his head. Just a minute ago, I mentioned that in Capernaum, he likely used Peter's home as a home base for where he would sleep. He does mean that there will be times when he's going to sleep in very inopportune places, like on a boat. In fact, probably the night that he says this, he sleeps on a boat. He does mean that he's going to sleep in gardens. There's going to be times when he stays in the home of Mary and Martha. There are going to be other times when he doesn't know where he's going to sleep. And so in one sense, he says to this prideful scribe, I don't know where I'm going to sleep. I'm kind of a traveling vagabond with no permanent resting place. But more than that, get this, friends, more than that, what he means is the places that I'm about to go and the things that I'm about to do are not for the casual follower. I'm not just going to talk theology with you. I'm not just going to engage on some Old Testament debate about what divorce means. I'm going to touch lepers, and I'm going to cast out demons, and I'm going to confront many people like you by calling them whitewashed tombs. But more than that, Jesus ultimately says, I am going to Jerusalem, and the primary mission for which I came to earth is to go to Mount Calvary to bear the sins and weight and guilt of all who would believe in the Father. And I'm going to call my disciples to the same level of commitment. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to take up your cross daily and follow me? Or do you simply want to go have some great theological debate on the water? He wants this scribe to know, my disciples will be ridiculed for my name. Most of them will be put to death because they have chosen to follow me. You don't know what you're asking. You haven't considered the cost. You see, to this scribe, this cost-benefit analysis, to this scribe, the cost was pretty small. Maybe you get on a boat, maybe you go away for a couple days. But the benefit, the reward, was that he would have some great conversations with someone that he felt could match him intellectually. Jesus essentially says, you don't know who you're talking to, and you don't know what you're talking about. So friends, Cleveland Road Baptist Church, on October 17th, 2021, I ask you this. Do you understand that the cost of following Jesus is more radical than the world would tell you? Do you understand that the cost of following Jesus is more than just theological stimulation? Do you understand that the cost of following Jesus means that perhaps you might not know where you're going to sleep? I think of missionaries right now on the field who are essentially homeless to see the gospel go forth. Friends, do we understand that from a spiritual perspective, this world is not our home? That we feel this tug of homelessness even on earth as we await our final resting place? Do you understand that following Jesus is more than just about what you can add to the inner circle of Christ's followers, but following Jesus is about being willing to go with him even to the point of death? A few years back, I was talking to a man in the church where I worked. He was a new member and he was wanting to get involved. He came from a big church where he had served as a pastor and an elder, but he had taken a career change and now he was serving at this, he was a member at this church where I was serving as an assistant pastor. And I was told, go meet with him and figure out, would you be willing to serve as an elder? Would you be willing to serve as a leader in the church? And so we sat down over deli sandwiches and I said, you know, tell me about what your desires are for the church. And he looked at me and he said, I have a lot to offer the church. This isn't my first rodeo. I've been around the block. I know what I'm doing. You guys would be lucky to have me as an elder. And if you want me to come sweep floors and do dishes, I'm not the guy for you. And here we are, 5-6 years later, and that man is not in a position of leadership at that church. Why? Because to him, it was about what he could offer, not necessarily about the cost of following Jesus. So Jesus wants his followers to know that following is not easy. And in many ways, it's a call to reject the comfort and the benefits in order to follow him. And apparently, this warning scares off the scribe because we never see him again. And this is the last we hear of him. But that brings us to our second man, probably an onlooker who heard Jesus say, "Don't you understand that you're going to be homeless and not have a place to live?" He considers that cost and he says, "I can do that." Verse 21, another of the disciples. And by the way, when he says the word disciples, he doesn't mean one of the 12. Those hadn't even been defined up until this point. He means one who was a casual follower or someone that was intrigued by the words of Christ up until this point. So another one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." In other words, "I heard what you said to that other disciple, and I can do that. I'm fine with not having a permanent home, but let me just go take care of my father and bury him, and then I will come and find you." Now, at first glance, this would seem like no big deal, right? This Tuesday, we get to lay to rest a beloved former member of Cleveland Road Baptist Church, Miss Louise Anglin. What if Audrey were to come to me today and say, "Honey, the weather's changing, the leaves are turning colors, the mountains are so beautiful this time of year, let's take the family up to Blue Ridge or to Helen and spend a couple days in a cabin enjoying this fall weather. Sounds pretty nice, doesn't it?" What if I were to say to her, "First, let me do the funeral on Tuesday and then we'll go. Let me bury the dead and then we'll go." And then Audrey were to look at me and say, "Let the dead bury the dead." That would be an incredibly insensitive, offensive, and ignorant statement for her to use, right? So what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying to a man whose father has just died, "Don't go put him in the ground"? No, it's not what he's saying. You see, in those days, it was very common for someone to be buried within 24 hours of death. Jewish and ceremonial law didn't allow for bodies to sit even overnight. So the fact that this man is talking about burying his father doesn't mean that his father's dead, because if his father was actually dead, then he most certainly would have been preparing the body in that moment for burial. He wouldn't have been walking around. He wouldn't have been by the seaside. He wouldn't have been listening to this teacher or seeing the signs and wonders. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that this man's father did just die, and that for some reason he's out catching a morning stroll and he hears about Jesus and he goes, "Hey, look, I've got a funeral this afternoon. Let me go bury my father and then I'll come find you." Well, certainly Jesus would have said, "Yes, that's fine. Go ahead, do the funeral on Tuesday. Then we'll go up to the mountains on Wednesday." But he says, "No, let the dead bury the dead." Why? Because this man's father wasn't dead. And this man's father wasn't even close to being dead. You see, when he says, "Let me bury my father," what he's doing there is actually using a play on words. He's using something like we would say these days, training cats and dogs, or go out there and break a leg, or give me a break, right? He's not actually meaning, "Let me bury my father." In those days, when he said, "I want to go bury my father," what that means is, "I've got to go take care of my family affairs." And what's likely happening is that this man has a rich father who's got a large inheritance, and he wants to stick around until his dad dies so that he can settle all the family business and receive his inheritance. Likely, this death wouldn't have taken place for months or even years. This father wasn't even approaching death. Yet he says to Jesus, "I'm good with the whole sleeping in like random places and being on boats with you. That's fine. I don't want to engage with you on some intellectual level. But let me just go take care of my inheritance first, and then I will come follow you." And Jesus says, "It's not how it works. Let the dead bury the dead." Again, play on words here. He's saying, "Let the carnally minded or the spiritually dead bury those who are going to give them an inheritance." Because to Jesus, catch this, it doesn't matter about earthly inheritances. And to Jesus, he's trying to tell his followers, it's more valuable that you follow me than if you stay behind and receive your inheritance. You see, the issue for this man wasn't digging a hole and preparing a body. The issue for this man was greed. And Jesus sees right through this man and he says, "Let the dead bury the dead." And guess what? We don't see this man again. Probably like the rich young ruler who Jesus told, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor." This man walks away sad and we never hear about him again. Why? Because he considers the cost benefit of following Jesus as not worth it. And he looks at following Christ and he sees, if I have to give up my inheritance, it's not worth it. I would rather receive the riches of my earthly father than enjoy the following of my heavenly father. And Jesus says, this life is not cut out for you. You see, friends, the question will often become for us as professing believers of Christ, are you willing to give up everything in life to follow Jesus? Are you willing to give up comfort, stability, luxury? Are you willing to give up riches? Are you willing to give up earthly inheritances to follow Christ? And these two men, I fear, epitomize many in our cultural Christian community, where we would rather have the pleasures of the world and we would rather have the comfort and luxury that comes on this earth than the pain and ridicule and poverty which comes with following Christ. Again, this is a radical call to forsake what would have been the cultural norm of Jesus's day to follow him more deeply. So what do we do with this story? Well, I want to give us two words of practical wisdom as we wind down. The first comes as how we handle this text. Really, the juxtaposition of these accounts. I believe this gives us, please listen, I believe this gives us a robust view of Jesus. And the second word of practical wisdom comes from how we can actually apply this text and be better followers of Christ. So first, what do you want to take away from this? I hope this morning that you've seen a picture of Jesus, which both simultaneously cares about the outcasts and loves the unlovable, while also demanding complete dedication from those who want to follow him. And my fear is that many Christians only like to paint one portrait of Jesus. Did you catch that? How many in our churches love to highlight the fact that Jesus cares for the broken, that Christ reaches out, and we often hear this phrase, meets us where we are. Yet the radical obedience and life-altering dedication that Christ demands from his followers is rarely talked about. On the flip side, I think we have many in our churches who rightly understand what it means to be radically devoted to following Jesus, but so often miss the fact that Jesus works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And that's a quote from Psalm 103. You see, we often forget that Christ cares about those whom society would say neglect. Perhaps we love to stress lordship salvation. And by the way, that means that Jesus is not only Savior, but also the ruling Lord of our lives. We love to stress lordship salvation while forgetting that Christ displays this tender and compassionate and forgiving spirit. And Matthew juxtaposes these characteristics next to each other. You see, in one stroke of the pen, we read of Christ reaching out and touching the leper and healing the slave of the oppressor, the centurion, and now reaching down and ministering to a woman. And then he transitions seamlessly, immediately, to talk about the expectations of the followers of Jesus. We are to forget about things like our inheritance, things like our comfort, and follow Christ with full dedication. And sometimes it's hard to reconcile this in our minds because so many leaders that we know are either one or the other, right? Like pastors and CEOs and coaches and parents and teachers, most of them are either one or the other. And it's impossible to recognize how Christ can be both compassionate and demanding without being manipulative. Because if we see a leader in our society who is both compassionate and demanding, it's often manipulative. They will build people up and they will encourage people and they'll be compassionate to each other just to call them to greater following because they know if they don't first build them up, then they can't get them to buy in like they want them to buy in. But Jesus, with pure motives, undeniably loves the unlovable and serves the outcast and ministers to the enigmas of society without compromising the wholehearted devotion that he requires. So I think this is the challenge for us, to have a robust view of Christ, to have a full understanding of how we are to present Jesus to others and how we are to think of him ourselves. You see, it's not contradictory to tell a broken sinner, Jesus loves you enough to die on the cross for your sins in one sentence, and then in the next sentence to say, now he demands and expects radical and intentional obedience. These can both be true. Yet often we only portray one. We feel this tension and we're so good at presenting one side of Jesus but not the other. So which is it for you? I'm asking you to hold up a mirror of your own heart right now, your own mind, and to look at your soul and say, do I stress the compassion of Christ to the neglect of his demand for obedience, or do I stress the obedience that Christ requires to the neglect of him being a compassionate and kind and loving leader? If you're here today and you're one that highlights the forgiveness of Jesus without ever calling other Christians to radical discipleship, look at the words of Jesus, let the dead bury the dead. Don't worry about the inheritance. Come now and follow me. Forsake all and run to Christ because he is worth following. But if you're one to say, and I think this is probably me, the Christian life isn't easy, you better be ready for a fight. Jesus doesn't just take anybody. If you're not willing to forsake it all, then you are not for Christ. We have got to remember that Jesus is tender and he is compassionate, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Both of these portraits of Christ are true. But more than that, both of these pictures of Jesus make him who he is. They make him more beautiful. They make him more captivating. It doesn't. His love doesn't stop at the point of forgiving us. His love continues to call us to radical obedience. He doesn't touch us in our infirmities and then leave us there. He shows us a path forward. He doesn't come to us in our sin and brokenness and say, you are forgiven in me. And then we are left to just wander, like, where are we going to go now? He says, oh, by the way, here's the path to true fulfillment. Here's the path to radical obedience. It's by coming and following me. And in the same way, he doesn't just say, come on, let's go, follow me. Come on, now, now, now. No, he comes and he says, I love you. I love you so much that I died for you. I gave my life for you. I've given everything for you. Now, come, as a result of that, come and follow me. See, it's both. And when we try to neglect one, we get a warped view of our Savior. All right, so let's move on. This is what we'll land with. Practical wisdom point number two. The cost of following Jesus is great. It's immense. What I mean is it's enormous. There's no denying that. But it is so worth it. It is so worth it. And we need to hear this. Is it easy? No. Is it expensive? Yeah, it'll cost you a lot. You're called to pursue the riches of Christ above the riches of the world. Does it likely come with persecution? Yeah. Is suffering promised to those who follow Christ? Oh, yeah. Pastor, what are you saying? Because it doesn't sound very good. I'm saying that when you count the cost, when you calculate all of the difficulties, the radical nature which comes with following Jesus, it is so stinking worth it. It's worth it. I mean, just consider first the gospel. Consider that in our sin, we are separated from a holy God. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve nothing but condemnation and wrath. And God, in love, looks at sinful mankind and says, I'm going to choose to show my affection and love on sinners by sending my son, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, comes from heaven to earth and walks among us and heals us and teaches us. And then ultimately goes to the cross and becomes that suffering servant for us. He dies in the stead of ruined sinners. And then he rises 36 hours later. That is the greatest motivation for why it is worth following Christ. Because he has given everything for us. Now we, like the mother-in-law, get up and do what? Serve him. See that? So the gospel exists as the bedrock for our motivation in following Christ. But there's more. Or rather, there's aspects of the gospel, which I think serve as greater means of motivation. You see, the call to radically follow him, that is the natural response for those of us who have been shown mercy. We are called, please listen to this, we are called to reject comfort for ultimate satisfaction in Christ. We are promised an eternal inheritance that makes the luxury of this world look like a homeless shelter. We are called to reject riches, money as our idol, but we are promised the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3. We are called to suffer through persecution, but we are promised a weight of glory which cannot be comprehended this side of eternity. We are called to forsake earthly inheritances if it gets in the way of our wholehearted devotion to Christ. But we are promised that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things together to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And the list goes on. Notice what I've just done. I have given you a spreadsheet, as it were, pros and cons, a cost-benefit analysis, something dog owners can't do. But how about that which is not quantifiable? How about the comfort of knowing that we have the presence of Jesus at all times if we follow him? How about the comfort of knowing that this coming Tuesday, as we celebrate the life of Louise Anglin, we can actually do that, celebrate. Why? Because she was known and loved by Jesus. How about the peace which comes after a cancer diagnosis? How about the comfort that comes after a hard breakup? How about the confidence as parents who fail every second of every day that Jesus' purposes are still being advanced? Friends, it is so worth it. And I know that there are people in here this morning who are debating it right now. And they're saying, do I go all in? Do I follow Christ? May I just plead with you, follow him. Forsake everything else and go after Christ. You will not regret it. You will not get to the final day and say, oh man, I wish I hadn't followed Christ. But I can promise you, if you get there and you haven't followed Christ, you will say, give me more time. Oh man, if I could just go back to when I was 21 or 32 or 64 or 74 in that room in Bogart, Georgia in 2021, and if I could just have followed Christ more. Now you can. So you are presented with the challenge, abandon all and pursue him. Let's pray. Father, make us a people who considers the cost of following you and says, it's worth it. Give us the desire to run to you despite our sin and our frailties, knowing that you are good, knowing that you love us, but knowing that you call us to obedience. So Lord, make us a people who loves to obey you and follow you at all costs. In Jesus' name, amen.